Good morning to everyone, for those here and those joining us online. It is great to see you all that I can see. Let me say a few words. First of all, huge thanks to John Hawkins for filling in for Terry while he's out. Didn't he do an amazing job? Absolutely. And we are so blessed to have him with us. Let me also say a word. Jason Polk, many of you follow, is a part of this ministry, and especially in our college ministry for a number of years, is in California now. They have planted a church there, the Echo Church in Orange County, and today is their launch date for their service. So they're several hours behind us, all right? They're just now getting up and at them out there, but you'll want to remember them in your prayers this morning also. Well, today I'm going to continue in our study as we look to the parables of Jesus, and our subtitle is Practical Stories, Profound Truths, and that's exactly what they are. I found an incredible definition from C.H. Todd in his book, The Parables of the Kingdom, and he says this about parables. At its simplest, a parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. Now you say, that doesn't seem like a very simple definition, right? And certainly he's a lot deeper thinker than I am. But here's what he's saying. Man, a parable, it really is simple. And Jesus just takes something from nature or everyday life and he lays it out. But as we look to the parable and as we read it, though it's simple, though it's a typical story for us, as we dive into it, we see the depth that's there. And it just causes us to think more and more and to go deeper and deeper into God's Word. And that's exactly what Jesus does throughout all of His parables. Well, last week I shared that in our first parable, the parable of the laborers, that it was probably my favorite of all of Jesus' parables. Today, I'm going to share a parable that is probably the most well-known. It's at least on par with the Good Samaritan, but certainly one of the most popular amongst all people. That is the parable of the prodigal son. Popular with people within church and even people that have never been to church, have never read God's Word, and yet they're familiar with this parable. Why? I mean, Shakespeare wrote plays based on this parable. Charles Dickens and Ralph Waldo Emerson both made this statement that this parable was the greatest short story ever written. Rembrandt captured this parable in many paintings. One of his most famous, I'll pull up on the screen now, is The Return of the Prodigal Son, one of his most famous of all of Rembrandt's paintings, based simply on this parable of Jesus. Now, you look at it and you read it with the other parables as well, and you think, well, why the notoriety for this parable? I mean, why is this one just seem to be more known than any other? And as we look at it and as we dive into it today, I think what you're going to see is the depth of the meaning of this very simple parable. The deep thought, the deep place that it'll take to us in our walk with the Lord and in our study of our relationship with Him, and yet the simplicity of this narrative. See, this parable, it was relatable to people 2,000 years ago, and it's still relatable to us today. So with that being said then, let's jump in. We're going to read this morning Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. I'm going to read through verse 32. Luke writes, "He also said," talking about Jesus, "a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the estate I have coming to me.' So he distributed assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck the country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. He came to his senses and said, 'How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am, dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his servants, Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Now pause there for a second. It says that he heard them, heard the music, but he also heard them dancing. He was a distance away. Now I don't know what kind of dancing they were doing, but for him to hear it at a distance, they were cutting a rug, right? I mean, they were going at it. These weren't Baptists, right? They were throwing down. But he comes in, he gets close, he hears the music, hears somehow the dancing. And verse 26, so he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him. And your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, Look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered a fattened calf for him. Son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We start out this one kind of similar to the way that we started out last week. You remember in the parable, it began and it said four, and then I said we had to look at what he was referring to, what the four was there for, and it was the preceding passages, the answer to the rich young ruler. Well, similarly today, when we started out in verse 11, Luke said, he also said, before he goes into the parable of the prodigal son. And what you need to understand that this parable is actually a continuation. It's a singular parable that is broken out into three separate parables or three separate illustrations. And it begins in verse 2 of this chapter. Jesus had gone out like Jesus does. And he went to where the people were. He met them where they were and would talk with them and share them. See, he was sharing and showing the good news that he had come into the world. And he was doing that. And in verse 2, it says the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. And here's what they said. This man welcomes sinners and even eats with them. He even eats with these sinful people. Now, Jesus, of course, brokenhearted, thinking, now, you're the religious leaders. You're supposed to be leading the way. You're the one. You're in the Pentateuch. You're reading the Word, and yet, look, you don't get it. He looks into their eyes, and there's nothing there, right? He says, they don't get it, and so he begins to share a parable. And the first parable, beginning in verse 3 of this chapter, is the parable of the lost sheep. And he tells a story of an owner who has 100 sheep. And he said, but listen, if you have 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, man, won't you leave the 99 to go find that one? And he said, and then when you find that one, man, aren't you joyful? Don't you throw it up on your shoulders and carry it back to the rest of the flock? And then rejoice when you get there? In verse 7, he says, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. And Jesus shares this parable, and he looks again to the Pharisees, and he's thinking, all right, how about now? Stoic. You know, they still don't get it. He can still see the anger and the hatred in their eyes and their hearts. So he continues into another parable, beginning in verse 8, that's known as the parable of the lost coin. And this one, he says this, or, just continuing in this parable, or what woman who has 10 silver coins and yet loses one. Now, let me stop there for a second. For Jesus to use a woman as one of the main characters of a parable, that would have set the Pharisees off too. Right? They wouldn't be having that. But Jesus, who views everyone equally, uses a woman here. And he says, okay, this lady has 10 coins, and she loses one in her house. Man, will she not tear that house apart to find that coin? And when she finds it, man, she's going to rejoice that she found her lost coin. He said in verse 10, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Jesus tells this story, looks at the Pharisees again, says, all right, now they got it. Nothing. Nothing. And so then Luke tells us, so he also said, and then he went in to share the parable that we looked at today, the parable of the prodigal son. You see, there were two parables preceding this, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Two stories that were very similar, that this God, who is the hero of all stories, listen, he will forsake all to go and find the one that's lost. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God? Listen, he'll walk away from everything for that one lost soul. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm fighting with this thing this morning. You ever lost something that was important to you? Something that had value to you? Now, maybe it didn't have value to anyone else. Maybe it didn't have monetary value at all, but it was important. It was special to you. You ever lost something like that? Maybe you had your favorite pet, Fluffy, you know, ran away or something. You lost your pet. Maybe you lost a wallet at some point, or maybe your cell phone, right? And it's got, goodness gracious, everything in your life in it, right? So you can't live without this, right? You know, you lose something that, regardless of what it's monetary, it's valuable to you. Do you know the reaction you have when you realize you lost it, and the reaction you have when you find it or when it returns home, your reaction expresses how much value you gave it, doesn't it? I mean, regardless of what its worth is, you'll know how valuable it is to you by your reaction when you realize it's gone or when you realize you found it. Several weeks ago in our Ten Commandments series, the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, I gave the illustration when I was a young teenager, right, and worked all summer. I was like 13 years old, worked all summer and saved up $100. And man, that was a lot of money to me back in that day. It's not a bad amount of money today, but you know, it was $100. And I saved it up, and I had it in that camouflage wallet. Y'all remember the story? And what happened? I lost my wallet. The truth is, I had a crazy cousin, I think, stole that wallet. But I've forgiven him, obviously, right, and gone on. I missed that wallet. Now, it was an old junky wallet that I wouldn't use today. I don't even use a wallet today. It was only $100. That's not a lot of money in my life today like it was then. But can I tell you something? Philip, if you brought that wallet up to me today and said, I found your, man, I would lose my stuff right up here in front of everybody. I would be so excited. My wallet, right? I was 13 when I lost it. I'm 49 all those years, man, and it's back. I'd hug you, kiss you, give you the money that's in it, half of it anyway, you know, right? It's back. You know, when we lose something special and we get it back, oh my goodness, man, we rejoice in that. I remember on my 16th birthday, October the 16th, 1987, there was a story of a young lady by the name of Jessica McClure Morales. And this little girl became known to my generation as Baby Jessica. Some of you guys may remember Baby Jessica. Baby Jessica was staying in her aunt's house in Midland, Texas. And they had a lot of property, kind of like a farm there. And the aunt went looking for little Baby Jessica that she was watching and couldn't find her in the house. Searched her house all over, couldn't find her, goes outside, can't find the little 18-month-old anywhere. Begins calling neighbors and friends and family members. Nobody knows where, nobody's seen her. They all disperse, they all come to the house, right? Just converge there, and they're tearing the place apart looking for little Baby Jessica. Well, Baby Jessica had wandered outside on this farm, and there was an old abandoned well. And this little child in this small hole had fallen into this drilled well, 22 feet, and got stuck in this small crevice. When word got out, man, the world came to a screeching halt. Like all the news stations, CNN was there, and they were broadcasting it literally all over the world. And everybody's watching this literally a 58-hour rescue. It was just nonstop on TV. Many of you guys will remember it. It was everywhere. It was in the papers. It was on TV. Everybody's just captivated watching this rescue. Here's this small little child down this small hole, kind of trapped 22 feet down into the earth. And then they bring out all this equipment, but they're afraid, listen, if we bring this heavy equipment on it, it may crush her in that hole. If we start digging at the top, then the stuff may fall down and even push her farther down. So they devised this scheme to dig a tunnel, or to dig this huge tunnel down and then go over below where she was so that they could get her. And everybody's watching. And then all of a sudden, they say, hey, we're at the place. We're going to break through. And then there's silence. And then the next thing you know, out of this new hole with all these cables and harness and everything, out comes this man. I think I've got a picture of it right now, holding baby Jessica. You guys remember that picture? It was everywhere. Listen, if you were alive in that time, it was on every newspaper, every magazine, all the TV shows. This picture of that worker who plummeted down into that hole to save this little baby girl. Man, everybody rejoiced. Hey, none of us know her. We never met the family. But everybody was so happy because this little child that was lost was found safely. And Jesus shares these parables here about a lost sheep that's found. And he looks at the Pharisees and nothing. He shares about this coin and looks at these Pharisees again and still nothing. And he realizes, God, you just don't get it. And what they really didn't get is they were the ones who were the lost sheep and the lost coin. So Jesus goes on then to share about the parable of the prodigal son. And that's what we're going to pick up this morning, as we've already read. There's a lot of ways you can break this out, but here's what I want us to see from this parable. Because I think sometimes we just focus on one part or one aspect or even one person in the parable. But it's a story of three men. And the first I want us to see is what I call the self-centered son. The self-centered son. Now, you may refer to him as the prodigal son or the youngest son. But this son, this self-centered son, he represents anyone, any person who is separated from God, separated from the Father. Now, I'm not using the term prodigal here because, and here's why, too often we don't understand what prodigal means. You see, we think prodigal means what? Wayward. Prodigal means sinful. That's what prodigal means. But the definition of prodigal is just a person who spends money recklessly, frivolously, or extravagantly. Right? That's what prodigal means, just someone who spends money crazy, right? And I know nobody in this auditorium, certainly not in America, can identify or relate with somebody who just spends money like crazy, but that's what prodigal means, and that's who this son was. See, it was as a spendthrift, a person who is self-centered. They think everything in this world, everything they have and everything you've got is really just there to please them. And so that's the way I want us to look at that this morning. First of all, the self-centered son. You see, his insatiable desire to please himself, to satisfy himself, is what separated him from the Father's love. Look in verse 12. He goes to his father and says, Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me. Now, we got to understand this. Today, we look at that through our 2020 Eastern lenses, right? And we look at that story and that request, and we think, well, you know, that's not a bad way to escape some taxes, right? Some estate taxes. Go ahead and cut it out now and parcel out everything we have so that when we die, listen, it won't all be in one lump sum. So maybe that's a good way to shed some tax burdens there for the family, right? That's the way we kind of look at that is, well, it can't be that bad. But here's what we've got to do is we dive into this parable this morning. You've got to remove our Western 2020 lenses, right? And instead, we've got to place on them our Middle Eastern 30 AD lenses to see what was actually taking place. Because what you need to understand is when he asked his dad this, right? When he asked this question of his dad, the Pharisees that were listening to Jesus share this story, they would have gasped. What a statement. I mean, they would have been, for us today, flabbergasted, right? What kind of son would ask this? But for us today, it would be as though that son said, Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. That's how they would have taken that. They would have been blown away. In fact, you'll see that the Father, both in verse 24 and 32, even references that way. He says, my son, and he says, your brother was what? Was dead, but is now alive. Maybe we can look at it this way. It's almost equivalent to you going to a parent today or going to someone else and hiring a hitman to kill your parent so that you can get their stuff, your stuff, so you can cash in on a life insurance policy. That's what it would be like to them hearing that in that day. And see, to the Jews, if someone even asked this of a family member or a member of the community, at a minimum, I mean, they could have been arrested, but at a minimum, they would have been literally banned from the community to never return again. They would have been literally excommunicated from the land. There's a ceremony called the Kezazah ceremony. If someone made a request like this, if they choose to give them the stuff, they could, but they would take them out to the city gate or to the border of that land or that community, and they would take a vase with them, a pottery vase, right, a clay vase, and they would crash it on the ground there. And it would burst into all these shards, and then the person would leave, and it was a sign and a symbol to remain that their fellowship was broken, that they were cut off from ever returning again. But what does the dad do? The dad does it. Verse 12, so he distributed the assets to them. Now, if you're following along, you underline them. Highlight that. We're going to come back to that later. But the dad does just that. Verse 13 then says, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a different country. And there he squandered it all, living foolishly. See, here's what happened. As soon as the son could get a hold of all of his assets, all of his stuff, he left. And the first place he stopped was the first pawn shop on the way, cashed it all in, got his money, got his coins, got his gold and silver, all of his cash, and then he went and lived it up. Man, he was buying for everybody. He was doing everything he ever dreamed of. But what happens? Until one day, he was broke. See, we always think, man, if I just had more, things would be okay. No, they won't. He had it all, man. He had money that should have lasted him a lifetime. And yet, what do we know is always true? Easy come, easy go. Easy come, easy go. It came in easy, and he squanders it all. And says he finds himself not only broke, but he's living in the middle of a famine in this new country. It says he went away to a distant country. What you need to understand about that is he went away to live with the Gentiles. To live with the Gentiles, to get as far away from the Jewish people and their cultures and their devotion to God as he could to go there and to live it up with them. You say, well, how do you know that? Because what was his job? He was tending pigs. You see, Jewish people, they wouldn't have pigs on their farm. They wouldn't have pigs in the community, right? And so only the Gentiles would do that. And so there he is at this place now living with the people who were considered dirty and wretches, the Gentile. But not only that, he is literally feeding the pigs. Folks, that's as low a picture as you could paint for any Jewish person. They have walked away from their Jewish, the laws, the decrees, and all of their rituals and practices, and come to a place now where they're not only living with a defiled people, the Gentiles, but with an unclean animal, a pig. It was as low as a Jew could possibly be. And yet this man found a way to get even lower. Look, it says that he was so hungry that he wanted their pods. And what was he talking about? They were obviously feeding them like peas or beans. And so the people would pull the beans out of the middle of the pods. And the pods that were good for nothing, unedible, that they would throw out for the animals. And this man in his destitute, who just a short time ago had it all, says, man, I wish I could eat even what the pigs are eating today. He was starving to death and destitute. But I want you to see, look, in his despair, he began to think. He began to remember to think about his dad, to think about the good times they had as he was a child. And he begins to think, maybe it wasn't so bad there. In fact, the more I think of dad, the more I can understand how much he loved me. The more I think of my dad, I can realize, man, he didn't only provide for us. He was so selfless. He provided not only for his children, but even for his servants. You know, throughout this entire story, there's no sense of the dad ever doing anything except being a loving, generous father. And so he begins to to think about that as he gets away in destitute. You know, I began to think about that too, and I thought of this. You know, small children, when they're little, parents, they ask us everything, right? I mean, they ask us every question that is on their mind and their heart. To children, right, parents are like a Siri or Alexa. All right, they ask you everything. Why is that blue? Why is the sky blue? Why is the cloud white? Why is the grass green? Why do they do that? Why do they live there? Why do we have this? Why, right? That's what somebody just kicked in, didn't they? That's what happens, right? The kids look at us like we know everything when they're little. When they're little, you know it all. Your mom, your dad, ask them everything. They've got all the answers when they're little. And then they become teenagers, right? And then all of a sudden, when they become teenagers, the brains roll out of mom and dad's head, right? And then they come to realize mom and dad are ignorant. Mom and dad, they don't know anything. And so as teenagers, they no longer listen, right? But what happens, because we've all been there, we become adults, right? And when you become an adult, you all of a sudden you begin to think about your parents. You begin to look at what they went through in life in a different light because you're now there too. Now, you've raised some heathens, and you know what they were dealing with you, right? And so on and so forth, right? But we look at it differently, and we begin to appreciate their wisdom and their experience. That's what this man did. In verse 17, it says, then he came to his senses when he was there in destitute. What does that mean? It means he repented. The Hebrew word there means to repent. He realized the love of his father that was always there, and he began to see the sins of the son, the sins that he had committed. Verse 18, then it says, I'll get up, go to my father, and he concocts a story. I'm going to tell him this. He's rehearsing it, right? Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. I don't deserve it. I'm not coming back for what I had before. Just make me a servant. Because of how good you are. See, he acknowledged his sins and he repented. What does that mean? It means he turned around. He left at the Gentile place he was staying, left that place of slopping with the pigs, left that life of sin, coming back to his father. And coming back, he thought, man, if I could even be a servant for my dad. And that's exactly what he does. Well, secondly, we see another character. It's the father. Now, the father represents God in this parable, in this story. And you know, I read this from a father's perspective. And as I did, I don't know about you, if there's others here, but moms, dads, can you imagine your children or one of your children just saying to you, I want your stuff more than I want you? Can you imagine coming to a place where your child says, listen, I want everything you have more than I want you? Hey, would that not break your heart for a child who you love? And the reason you have stuff is because you sacrificed so one day they can have it. And for them to look at it and say, Mom, Dad, I like that more than I like you. And then I wonder, church, are we ever guilty of this? Are we ever guilty of saying the same thing? Are we ever guilty of wanting what God or what Jesus can do for you more than you want to just be in fellowship with Him? Wanting more from God than you want to do for God? Now, we would never be there, would we? But I wonder, do we ever get to that same place? I want all that Jesus can do for me, but I don't want to be in fellowship with Him. I don't want to live my life for Him. I can only imagine as this dad's asked this, and then as he does what the child asked, he gave it to him. And it says he watched him walk off. He gathered all of his stuff, and there he goes. He's going out the door. And the dad's watching. He's looking. He's out the driveway now, and he's across the yard. He's headed down the street. And the whole time, the dad's thinking, son, please turn around. Please just turn around. He's praying, God, talk to him. Make him come back. Make him turn around. And he's watching. And the son just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And the dad's pleading, surely he's going to turn around. Surely he's going to stop. And he just keeps going. And eventually, he's gone. He disappears over the horizon, and the dad the whole time just wanting his son back and yet watching him walk away. Can you imagine the heartbreak of the father? But then look at the father when the son returns home. Look at what it does. It says, while the son was still a long ways off, his father, he saw him and was filled with compassion, ran, threw his arms around his neck, kissed him. And then the boy started into his rehearsed speech, right, about coming back to be a servant. And the father just cuts him off, tells the servant, he says, listen, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put my signet ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring out the fattened calf, because boys, it's time to celebrate, because this son of mine was dead. He's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. You can imagine this dad, right? After he saw him just disappear over the horizon, he's gone, and yet every day, still looking out that same window, still looking at that same place where the son disappeared and watching. Maybe today's the day. Day after day, his son didn't come back, but he keeps watching and waiting. And then one day, he's watching, he's looking out that same window, and he sees something. Maybe it's an animal. Maybe it's just it's getting bigger. And he's watching, and he looks, it's a person all by themselves, and he's still far away, and nobody else can see him, but the dad knows, that's my son. And he's coming home. And so what does he do? It says he runs out to meet him. Now you've got to understand this in that culture, right? Men didn't run. Especially aristocratic men like this man would have been. They don't run after things. They send other people for them. And not to mention, he would have been wearing a robe, and men never wanted to show their legs or anything. Probably they had chicken legs like me. I don't know. But they didn't want to run in robes. And so they would never do that. And yet this man, he tears off. And he ran out to meet his son for two reasons. One, he was excited, man. His boy's back. But secondly, it was to protect him. Notice what it says, that he had compassion on him. You see, when the other people saw that son coming back, right, they would go and they would meet him and say, boy, you better not pass where we burst that jar. And if you do, maybe they would arrest him. Maybe they would beat him up. Maybe they would even kill him. And so the dad wants to be the first one there. Not only is he excited to see him, but he wants to protect him from everyone else. And he gets there, and the son gets into his speech, and he says, never mind that. Sends the servant to what? Grab a robe. Put my robe on him, because when people see him, I want them to see me. He says, then grab my ring and put it on his finger. See, that signet ring is what gave that son power and authority for that father and for that family. He said, put that ring on his finger, and my boy's coming back, and he ain't got no shoes on. Put some sandals on him. I want him clothed. You see, he reinstated him publicly with all of his rights. And this is what the dad was saying. Listen, he's not a slave, and he's not a criminal. He's my son. He's my son, and he's come home. See, folks, you don't have to earn the father's forgiveness any more than you have to earn the inheritance. You're his child. You're his child. Look in this story. It says, when the son came back, and he brought nothing to the father. He came back, he's near naked. He ain't got no sandals or anything. He left with all that stuff, came back naked. In that culture, the only way the son could come back, he would have to bring back everything his father gave him and a bounty on top of that. Say, God, Dad, I took all that you gave me and I've multiplied it. And so I'm bringing it all back. Will you receive me in? He would have had to beg to be back into the family. That's the way that should have gone down. But instead, this boy came empty-handed. He didn't bring anything to his dad. He didn't ask for anything either. He didn't ask to be a son again, but simply to be a servant, a hired hand, a slave. And yet he received everything. Folks, do you know that's how we come to God too? We come empty-handed. We're not bringing anything, but we receive everything. See, it doesn't matter what you bring to the table for Jesus. It just matters that you're willing to come to the table and be with Jesus. You know, I think of that thief on the cross. Remember, there were two men murdered with Jesus, two thieves. One of them cried out to Jesus, acknowledged who he was. Now, That thief was about to die just like Jesus. His last breaths were coming out of his mouth. He wasn't going to be able to do anything for the kingdom. He wasn't going to tell anybody else about Jesus. He wasn't going to be able to work in the nursery. He wasn't going to be able to tithe. He wasn't going to be able to do anything for the kingdom. But what did Jesus say? Surely, you're going to be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me and have access to everything that I have access to. The son, he sees his dad running to him. He had to be thinking, is he going to beat me up? Is he going to have me arrested? Is he going to have me killed? But instead, the dad, the father who represents God, greets him with open arms, a kiss, and even a banquet. Folks, he didn't deserve it. But it's a picture of God's love for us. And we don't deserve it either. Well, thirdly, finally, I want to see the self-righteous son, the older brother in the story. Now, he represents the Pharisees in this story, the people who were religious, right? Doing all the things, making all the claims, but all the while clinging to their works and far from God. I remember hearing a story one time of a Connect Group teacher for a little children's class, and she was going through the prodigal son story with the kids, and she gets to that place, and she's going through it, and she says, okay, now who was it that wasn't happy when the prodigal son came home? Well, the kid raised his hand. He said, the fattened calf, right? And that's true. The fattened calf certainly wasn't happy that the boy came home, but neither was his brother. You remember our previous two series? We talked a lot about love and what Jesus calls us to do. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, what? Love your neighbor as yourself. God wants us to love Him and then love others before we love ourselves. But self-centered and self-righteous people, see, they want to love their self first and then love God. I'll love God as long as I'm getting good things from God. And then if there's anything left over, maybe I'll love others also. Folks, that's self-righteous. And this older brother, he hears this celebration, all that's going on. He even hears them dancing somehow, right? He doesn't know what's going on, but he asks, and they say, hey, your brother's home. But what does he do? He gets mad. Refuses to go into the celebration. The father comes out, pleads with him, and says, son, come on, come celebrate with us. Your brother's home. And what does this brother do? He begins to try to paint a portrait of himself as being perfect. Kind of like the rich young ruler that we looked at last week, right? Look what he says. Look, Dad, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Right? Like the rich young ruler, remember Jesus, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life, to be in the kingdom? And he said, what? Keep the commandments. And what did he say? I've kept them all. Liar, right? And this boy, you know, I've got a couple sons too, and I just have to imagine that he wasn't being completely honest here. Dad, I've always done everything. I've never disobeyed you. Never? Right, but he's self-centered. He's self-righteous, and he sees himself as being perfect. What's he saying? He says, Dad, look what all I've done for you. He doesn't deserve this party. This other son of yours, they didn't call him his brother. He doesn't deserve this. I deserve this, Dad. I've been working hard, doing my work and his. He went away, blew our money. He messed up our family name even. And Dad, you're treating him like a hero. But what does the father do? Huh? The son says, Dad, you're treating him like a hero. What about me? This self-righteous son just lifted up all of his works to the father. What is he saying? You need to punish my brother. God, look, Dad, look what I've done. And look what he hasn't done. You should punish him. But the dad doesn't. Why? Because that's God's grace. And we don't get what we deserve. That's God's grace. Hey, can I ask you a question? You ever been upset when God does something for someone else? Maybe something you wish God would do for you. You ever been there? You ever been mad at God for blessing someone else and not blessing you? No, nobody? Your pastor has. I have. Hey, listen, I think I may have shared this once before, but I'll never forget. It was so impactful to me and poignant for today. Baylor had his injury. We were in the trauma unit. This is this big room. It's wide open like this. There's no walls or anything, just beds everywhere. And it was filled with people. we're in there, and he had this, just a football injury, right? And we're there, but all around us were people who had DUIs. They're under influence of drugs and alcohol and had horrible car wrecks, and they were all mangled up in there and everything else. And people who were trying to kill themselves, take their own lives. There were a bunch of people like that in there, and people that had overdosed on drugs and all these critical situations. That's what the trauma, it's just all around us. I remember being there that first day, and you're just, the beds are just all beside each other, and you're hearing what's going on and seeing all this horrible stuff. I remember hearing about other people getting better and going home, and the doctor saying, listen, you're going to be better. You'll be home in a couple days, and getting them into other rooms and everything. And I remember the doctor coming to us saying, your son's never going home. He's never going to leave this place. I remember looking around, and I remember just in my own selfishness, you? Why do they get to go home and my son doesn't? And who knows? Maybe if I give them another chance, maybe they'll come. And see, the dad says, listen, your brother only blew his inheritance. He didn't blow yours. And by the way, he only got one third, and you got two thirds. You got more than your brother ever received. Remember last week when I made this statement that your greed will blind you? When we're greedy, we can only see what others have from God, right? But sometimes when we're looking at what others have, we begin to miss. We get blinded, and we miss what God's grace has done in our lives. See, his brother, he could only see the one third that he squandered instead of the two thirds that he was given. I've got to close out. Well, one son, he was self-centered. He rebelled and sinned against his father. The other son, he was self-righteous. He stayed and obeyed his father. But both sons in this story are separated from the father. One was as far away as he could be. One was as close as he could get. One repented and came home, but the other never did. The older brother, the self-righteous, he never came to the party. Remember, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he's saying, listen, as close as you are, I'm here. The one you're praying for, the one you're teaching about, he's standing before you, and your blindness, you can't even celebrate. You see, the truth is, in this story, both brothers were more concerned with the father's stuff than the father. Both of them. Both of them really just wanted all that the father had. But neither one of them really wanted the father. You know, I wonder if we're guilty of that today too. Do you know, the main character in this story is not either brother. It's the father who represents God. And friends, can I tell you, no matter where you are, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how low you've come, no matter what mistakes you've made, listen, you have a heavenly father who's watching. And he's waiting for you to come home. And when you do, his arms are open. And he wants to clothe you in his righteousness and give all that he has to you. Maybe you're here today and you've got that child or that grandchild or that nephew, whoever, and they've gone away. And I'm telling you, God's waiting for them too. His arms are big enough for all. Just like the first parables, he'll leave it all behind to look for the one. And you know, that's what he calls us to do as believers today also. Northside is a church to leave this place and to go to seek and to save what's lost. That was Jesus' mission. And ours is to share and show that good news with others. Let's pray. Father, I love you. And Lord, I thank you that the depth and the breadth of your love for us is unfathomable. Lord, you love us enough even to let us go, but your love is so great and your grace is so bountiful that you're always there for us to return. God, if there's anyone here today who, whether they've stayed at home or whether they've gone far away, but in either case, they don't have a relationship with you, I pray that today would be the day that they do what that young man did, to repent, to see the love you have for them, to turn from their sins and to turn and come into your arms. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as we close in worship this morning. If you're there and you want to know more about how you can be in fellowship with a loving Father, then I would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you after the service today.